Okay, well, welcome to on this freezing morning, but I'm glad you made it. And there's not many of these. I didn't know how many people would show up. So we'll walk through chapter 25 of the confession this morning. I also want to allow a ton of room for questions or dialogue. We've been having great dialogue so far. I've loved it. I've loved the, wait a second, what about that? Last week we had, what about this? What about that? This is good. What I wanted for this Sunday school class, I taught my first Sunday school class last semester at Faith Covenant Church in the spring semester before COVID hit. We were doing C.S. Lewis, and I loved it, but I felt like I was lecturing the whole time, which there's appropriate times for that, but I would love more dialogue, questions, pushback, what about this, I'm confused, you know, let's engage with this, because I do think that there's a lot of value in not only hearing what you have to say for me, but also for other people hearing their questions, and their maybe if they have questions that they're not able to voice or they don't feel comfortable voicing, you might be the voice that's voicing their questions. So feel free to talk a lot, especially during this chapter that talks about the church. It's very important that we discuss what these things mean to us practically. Why? Because, well, we're at church. We are the church, right? This is very applicable to us right now in our current moment. But before we get started, let's pray, and then we'll dive into it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your church has been meeting throughout this whole day. There's churches who have already met, who have already left their church building. They've gone home. There are churches meeting right now under the threat of persecution from the government. There's churches meeting under the threat of disunity, breaking and falling apart. I know that there are many people who have walked into this church building this morning. Their marriages are in trouble. Their kids are in trouble. Their parents are in trouble. Their loved ones are sick. They're struggling with cancer. They're struggling with the threat of being fired by their job. They're struggling with the anxiety that comes around the many different circumstances in life. All these situations, all these people that have met this morning and that are meeting even here right now in this room, we have all these things going on, and yet you call us your bride. You call us your beloved. You call us your church. And in your glorious and goodness, you've given us the gift of faith and of your presence to walk through all these different hardships in life. Your Spirit joins us. It unites us. It ministers to us. And so we thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in our lives. Pray that we would learn. I pray that we would love well this morning. Amen. All right, so we are going to look at chapter 25, which is the church. In your outline, it probably is the civil magistrate, which we will look at that chapter, but I switched it for this week simply because I wanted to actually wait until after the election until we talked about the civil magistrate. So that'll be a fun one. But also, that the civil magistrate, most commentators, and I agree with them, would join that with church censures. And so we're going to sort of look at those back to back. There's a lot of application in between the both regarding the church and the civil magistrate and the role that they both have. So we're actually going to look at the church this morning. One, because I wanted to get a clear idea of what the confession has to say about the church before we get into how the church interacts with the civil magistrate and these types of things. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at chapter 25, the church. You got the questions in front of you. You got the confession in front of you. And we're going to get started. Now, chapter 25.1 says, "The Catholic, that is universal church," you can follow along, "which is invisible, consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ its head. The church is his bride, his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the first thing we need to look at the church is that there is an invisible nature to the church. We're going to also look at the visible nature of the church. If you've studied the confession at all, you'll understand this distinction, but it's kind of an odd distinction. I know I first was engaged with this when I went to seminary. What is the invisible church? What is the visible? What is the invisible church? So when we talk about the invisible church, or at least when the confession talks about it, it means all those who have been united to Christ. Now, you may think to yourself, all those united to Christ as in throughout the whole world? Yes, but also throughout time. All right? Throughout the whole world and throughout time. Now, think about that for a second. The invisible church, which Catholic, by the way, we're not talking about Roman Catholic, we're talking about universal, consists of all the elect who have been or are united to Christ under its head. So, when you think about the invisible church, does anybody think of a reference in the New Testament specifically that talks about everybody that's kind of gone before us and is cheering us on? Hebrews what?
11 or 12.
Hebrews 12, that's right. So, before we get further into this, I am transferring my ordination from a denomination I was in into the PCA, which is what this church is. And so my test is coming up in January. It's a 2.5-hour test orally. They'll ask me all these questions about the Bible, about the confession, and all these things. So actually, one of the reasons I wanted to teach through the confession was because it's helping me prep and study. But I have a huge, huge, thick study guide that I need to go through. It's a very difficult test. It's a very difficult ordination. And so I might be asking a lot of questions of you guys, but also I'm reviewing them in my head. So there's a bit of a selfish purpose I have in doing this, but it's good. It's Hebrews 12, and you guys remember what it talks about? There's a great, what? Cloud of witnesses, and what are they doing?
Cheering.
They're cheering for us. There's a perseverance aspect of this. This is what the confession means when it talks about the invisible church. Now, maybe you've studied a lot about this, maybe you haven't, but think about this for a second. The church has lasted for a long time, and as we're going to see, it's going to last forever, right? There's always been this people of God, the bride of Christ, and they've been cheering you on. Now, if you're young, or if you're old, it doesn't matter, but definitely if you're young, think about this. You have people who are in heaven, who have been united with Christ now and all in the past, who are saying, you can do it, keep going, I know it's going to be hard. Like, in our culture, it's going to be increasingly harder to be a Christian. There's going to be no social benefit to being a Christian. For a long time, there was a social benefit in America for being a Christian. You may think, not in Montana. Oh, yes. It's a changing world. That's the only consistent thing, is that change happens. And to think of that, there's these souls in heaven that are cheering you on, saying, you can do it. The church has lasted through darker times than we're in, or that you're going to be in, than now, right? It's always lasted, and they're cheering you on. I hope you receive encouragement from that. I know I do. I remember that moment where I sort of understood that I wasn't just part of something that, you know, was my parents' thing, or was something that just kind of started yesterday. Like, the church has been around for thousands and thousands of years. And the New Testament church, anyways. And we have a bunch of people who have seen a bunch of things, who have experienced being 14 and experienced being 44 and have experienced being 94, and they are cheering us on to keep going. That's the invisible nature of the church. It's all those who have been united with Christ. There's a spiritual aspect of this. That's a beautiful thing. Now, we're going to talk about the invisible church in a second, the visible church, but the invisible church is all those who have been united to who? To Christ, its head. Very important aspect about the church. The head of the church is who? Christ. That'll be on my ordination test. We are his body. You guys remember the metaphor here? In Corinthians, it talks about Christ is the head and we are his body. And we all have different gifts. I don't know if you, what you think about gifts or what you've been taught about gifts. I know when I was younger, especially younger than faith and also just younger, I thought that if you had been given a spiritual gift, it was kind of like you were an X-Men like you had different mutant powers, right? And it was like, you just need to discover your mutant power and all of a sudden you'll become like Cyclops and you can do, I mean, in the spiritual sense, right? And I kind of looked at it as those, and then as I matured in my understanding, the idea about gifting here, especially in the church, the confession's not talking specifically about gifting, but let's talk about that for a second, is that you're just, the Holy Spirit has given you something that you can serve the church with. Maybe you know you're gifting, maybe you don't. Maybe somebody has come alongside you and said, hey, I've noticed that you're really gifted in this, right? And you're like, well, I didn't think it was a gift, it was just something I did. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's work in you, and that's because Christ is the head of the church, and he uses, like a body, all the things in the body to do the work of the ministry. If you don't know your spiritual gifting, I would encourage you to ask people around you, hey, or to maybe ask them what your gifting is, or to just start serving somewhere. Just start doing something. Find something that you think you could do. I know for me doing youth ministry, I'm always looking for people who are like, hey, I have a lot of compassion on teenagers. And they may say, I don't know how to connect with teenagers. I don't know how to do youth ministry. And I'm like, oh man, you can do youth ministry. All you have to have is just a compassion on teenagers, right? Just an understanding that, wow, it must be really hard to be a teenager. I remember when I was a teenager. Do you remember when you were a teenager? Were you looking for somebody that was super cool? Maybe you were, but I think you were probably looking for somebody who thought you were super cool, right? Somebody who took an interest in your life. Right, so I know if you have a desire to serve, this is a plug. If you have a desire to serve the church in youth ministry, please come talk to me because I'm looking for mature Christians who just have compassion on teenagers. Right, that may be part of your gifting, but the idea is that Jesus Christ is the head, and that means that nobody else is. Think about this for a second. Have you ever been to a church where it seems like the pastor or a celebrity or a persona or whatever is sort of propped up as this is the guy who's going to lead us, right? I know I have. If you look at a lot of churches about what they want from a pastor, it's this. We want a pastor who's a visionary, who has CEO-like capabilities, who can lead us into the next direction, who's going to do this and who's going to do that and who's going to be this and who's going to be a phenomenal speaker and an appropriate counselor and who's going to do all this stuff, right? And I think sometimes our church has forgotten this idea that the pastor or the elder board, they are not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Like, we are his bride, right? He actually is the one who's doing the work of his ministry through us and in us and despite us, right? That's the beautiful thing about the church is that we don't have to put somebody in charge. Now, there's leadership and we get all that and we're going to get into that later. But Christ is the head. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that we based everything that we do off of. It's his work that the church is supposed to do. It's his glory that the church is supposed to point to. All right. And the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's his bride. That's his body. It's an interesting metaphor. Of course, you guys maybe have heard sermons about this, but even the sort of most nondescript parts of the body are important. Like you can't walk without your big toe or something like that. I remember when Shaq, Shaquille O'Neal, this huge hulking man in the 2001 or 2000 NBA playoffs, he hurt his toe and he couldn't play. And it's like, well, what was wrong with his toe? There was a hangnail in his toe. Now think about this, Shaq, this 300-pound beast of a man, and he's like, couldn't move because there was like a hangnail in his toe, right? And you're like, oh man, is the toe that important? It's totally important. And that's the idea here with the body, is even the most seemingly non-important job in the church is actually an important one. God looks at that as important. There's no part of the body that is sort of should be cast away or should be disparaged or should be diminished in any way. Every part of the body is important. And that's definitely true for every person in the church. All right, now let's get into the visible church. Chapter 25, verse 2, chapter 2, point 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation, as it was before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion, together with their children. Now let's break that down for a moment. Let's think now. Think about the church worldwide. There was a church this morning meeting under a tree in Africa who was praying for the American church, you. There was a church this morning in China meeting in a basement like this under the threat of persecution, right? That was praying for you. Like, do you pray for the international church? Do you look at the church and think, I'm a part of not just something here in Kalispell, not just something at Faith Covenant, but something worldwide? There are believers all over the world who look different than us, who smell different than us, who act different than us, but we are all worshiping the same God. I think that's a beautiful thing. Talk about the beauty of diversity in the church. I grew up in a school in Germany, international school called Black Forest Academy, where we had like 39 different nations represented, right? And it opened my eyes to this idea that there are churches who meet in all different forms and all different ways all over the world. Most of them they can't pay their pastor. Like, I remember there was one guy who said, yeah, we used to pay our pastor in goat's milk. Like, we would give him goat's milk, or we would give him vegetables, and they're non-trained. They're not even they didn't go to Bible college or anything like that. They just took, the Spirit has gifted this pastor with the burden of ministry, and they're trying to do work. One of my best friends, John Walker, growing up, his dad actually was in charge of, is it the Southern Baptist Convention, right? Of bringing, and for the, what's the other evangelical denomination? I'll think of it in a second. Oh, goodness. Evangelical Free Church. He was in charge of bringing resources to African pastors who had no training in theology or anything like that to equip them with books just in theology and doctrine because they were hungry for being trained in the Word. The church I just came from, Mark Mitchell was the senior pastor there. He would go to different places around the world. He would go to India. He would go to Thailand. And he would teach preachers how to preach expositionally. And I thought it was a beautiful picture of what the church looks like, helping each other worldwide. Again, another plug here. We have a missions committee here at this church who is passionate about doing missions. Now, and both locally and internationally, we have a whole missions board over here. I would encourage you, especially if you're young, go check it out. God may call you to do something wild that you never thought you would do internationally to go help the church in some way. Actually, do you know where one of the highest growing missionary places where people are sending missionaries to? Do you know what country it is in the world? It's the U.S. That's right. The Rwandan church specifically has been sending a ridiculous amount of missionaries to America because they see America as going through such a mission field. The South Korean church at one point, and I don't know if they are anymore, so somebody can correct me if they can fact check me on this, but I'm not a missions, I wasn't a missions major or anything, I'm just passionate about missions. But the South Korean church at one point was sending more missionaries out of South Korea than North America was. And I think that's still the case, although I could be wrong. All right. So growing up in international context, we had a bunch of South Korean missionary kids at our school. And in the South Korean church, specifically I think it's in the Presbyterian South Korean church, if there's 5 South Korean families in one place, they're obligated to send a pastor there. The church is obligated to send a pastor there. So that's why you see Presbyterian church, Korean churches popping up all over the U.S., all over the world. They have a serious commitment to ministering to their people wherever they're at, in whatever country, and ministering to the world. So the visible church, what is it? The visible church is all those who, under the gospel, profess the true religion together with their children. Profess. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've been united with Christ. It just means that they profess along with their children. We know that there are people who creep into the church who profess Christ who actually aren't Christians. Right? And so if you can think of two circles sort of overlying each other, is everybody in the invisible church part of the visible church? No. Yes. Is everybody part of the visible church, not part of the invisible church? Yes as well. Does that make sense? Or did I just confuse you? I think I just confused myself. The visible church, it consists of those we see, those we interact with. Those are here, we physically interact with. And also their children. Now, we're going to get into that, exactly what that means, but think about this. The Bible doesn't really have a specific age at which a child becomes a human, or not a human, they're all human. I work with your kids. They are human. They didn't have a specific age where they become an adult, but whatever that age is, the confession is saying that while they are in your household, whatever that means, they sort of included into this visible church aspect. Now, if you're younger here, this is, again, why parents feel the burden to bring you to church, right? Is they have this burden of saying, hey, while you're in my household, my role as your parent is to help you mature in Christ, to help you understand who you are and whose you are as part of the church. All right. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. All right, now we're going to get to our first, like, what? Wait a second. Whoa. Read that again. Outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we're going to have to understand this, especially in the light of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, the kingdom of God consists of it's used in several different ways. One of the ways it's used is to describe the church, but that's not the only way that it's used. It's also used in ways to say, like, hey, the proclamation of the gospel is the kingdom of God. Going out and making disciples is part of the kingdom of God. Seeing God's kingdom come together may look different. It may look outside of the church in some ways. All right, so the kingdom of God is used in a couple different ways. In here, it's talking primarily about the church. But it's not always about the church. Does anybody have any questions about that? Because it's a confusing thing, and there's been a lot of conversation, even in our sort of theologically sort of reformed circles, about what exactly the kingdom of God is, how Jesus is using that, how the New Testament is using it. Does anybody have any questions about that? Yeah?
Can I ask a question about visible and invisible?
Right? Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
So, just want to clarify, the visible church is universal geographically, but not temporally.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So the invisible church includes those who have gone before and those who will come after. The visible church right now does not.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's a good distinction. Yeah. Maybe that's the best distinction we can make. The visible church is the universal now. The invisible church is past, present, and future. All those who have been united to Christ. Yeah. Any other questions about the kingdom of God? All right, so we're going to go into the house and the family of God now. Think about that. I want you to internalize this in sort of your experience here. When it says that the house and the family of God, okay, we're not going to get into each one of your family businesses here, but what does it look like to be a family? Think about this in your head. What does it look like to be a family right now for you? What does it look like to be a family? Yeah, it looks, okay, messy, yeah. it looks messy. At times, it looks joyful. At times, it looks really, really sort of mundane. At times, it looks what? It looks painful. It looks hurtful. At times, it looks fractured. At times, it looks beautiful and unified, right? Like, think about the language that the confession is using here. And by the way, it's getting it from Scripture. It's the family of God. I think sometimes we can look at the institution of the church and sort of look at it as just this machine that kind of goes, and there's all these programs that are supposed to happen, right? Like, we're supposed to have a youth pastor, and we're supposed to have this, and we're supposed to have that, and we're supposed to have all those things. And those are all good things. But think about the family aspect of this. Do all families get along? No. I know, maybe yours does. But most families, they don't, right? There's always that weird uncle. There's always that wayward child. There's always that thing, right? That person, that oh man, don't bring up that subject around the dinner table. This Thanksgiving, I can't believe. Did you not get gifts for that person? Oh, they're going to be, how are they going to take this, right? That's family. And the church is actually like a family. It's like that. And so if you're showing up on a Sunday morning going, oh man, I don't know if I want to talk to that person. I don't know, right? Like, that's what it means to be in a family. That's how it works. Also how it works is, and I know this may seem totally simplistic, but I want you to internalize this, is that we're also actually supposed to actually love each other. It's not always going to look like. Sometimes you will like, and you'll find your little people, especially in a church this size, you'll find your little group that you like, right? And it's good, and that's awesome, that's wonderful. But to actually love each other, I would encourage us, as we're about to head into this season, this political season, what does it look like to be a family and love each other in this? What does it look like for you? Because I guarantee you, if it's not hard for you, you're not doing it. Right? If it's not hard for you, you're probably not really loving anybody. Because it is hard. Loving that weird uncle or that weird person at church or whatever, it is hard. It's awkward. So I would encourage us to think about that. Again, we're looking at this as far as doctrine, but also I want to reflect on what it looks like for our lives to love each other. Outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now that's an important phrase. We need to dissect what that means to look like an ordinary possibility of salvation. So the church is given to us by God. It's His body. Faith is given to us by His Holy Spirit, and it warms our hearts to the affection of the gospel. And we have become part of His church. And what does it look like to find salvation outside of His church? That's the ordinary part. Ordinarily, what happens is when you become a Christian, you are part of His body, and you go find a local visible church to be a part of, right? To join, whatever that looks like. Some people practice formal membership. Some people don't. I think you should. I think the New Testament does point to formal membership. Has anybody been a part of a church that doesn't practice membership? Okay? All right, I know I have at one point. I didn't understand what the big deal it was about formal membership. My convictions have changed with that. I think there does need to be a process of formal membership. We have that going on right now. Pastor John is teaching that class. And that's what you do. You become a part of a church, and you serve the church, you love the church, and you are ministered to by other people there, and the pastors, and the Bible, we're going to talk about that, the Word, the worship, all these things. They minister to you. And so when the confession says there's no outside of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation, that is because it is looking at the status quo. That's normally what happens. And that happens all over the world. Like I said, there are pastors, there are congregations meeting all over the world where people have become Christians. Either they're raised in the church, or God used the church to minister to them, to witness to them, and they became a Christian, and they join a local church. How many of you, and just real quick, how many of you did not grow up in a Christian home, and you remember, you know the person who actually introduced you to the gospel? And anybody? Anybody? You did not grow up in the church. Can I just ask you a few questions about that? You did not grow up in the church. You're the only person here, actually. Wow. That is saying something, because if you grew up in the church and you're still a Christian... Oh, I'm sorry. We have somebody back there. Ashley, I apologize. If you grew up in the church and you're still a Christian, that's pretty amazing. But Ashley and... I'm sorry.
Gloria.
Can I ask you guys, who first introduced you to the gospel?
My friend.
A friend? Ashley, what about you?
A grandparent.
Okay, didn't grow up in the church, and this person introduced you to the gospel, right? What happened after you became a Christian? What was the first year of your life like right after you became a Christian? Gloria.
So, it was hard.
Yeah, it was hard, right. Eventually, you found a church. All right. Do you remember that first church? They loved you well? That's great. Was it Faith Covenant?
No.
Okay. All right. It was a different church. But they loved you well. Yeah, that's a good thing. What about you, Ashley? What do you remember? What was your, like, the year after you first became a Christian like?
I
Okay. And do you remember that first church? Do you remember walking in? Did you feel like, oh my goodness, do I even belong here? Is this?
I was like, I don't want to do this.
Yeah, yeah, right? I don't know if I can do this. By the way, hey, everybody, there's people walking to our churches who are thinking the same thing. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I belong here. I don't know if they're going to think I'm weird or crazy or whatever. And did they love you well?
Yeah.
Yeah. And eventually God continued to work in your guys' lives and bring you along and now you're here sitting here in the church learning about this. Yeah, so that is oftentimes what happens, but that's not always what happens. Can anybody think of an instance where that doesn't happen? I can think of some. What happens to that Muslim who becomes a Christian and who is a non-churched nation, right? Have you guys heard stories about this that's happening all the time? Is that a Muslim will come to faith and they'll read it, they'll get a hold of the Bible somehow or whatever. They'll hear something on the internet, which, by the way, the good thing about COVID is that all those sermons that America's been preaching and all those Bible studies and all those devotionals, they all went where? Online. And there's been an explosion of online Christian content through COVID. Of course, God uses like a terrible thing to become a good thing, right? And so that Muslim becomes a Christian, and do they have a church? They live in a Muslim nation. Think about this: 21-year-old Muslim girl going to, you know, living in Iran somewhere or whatever, Iraq. They don't have a church, right? Does that mean that she's not saved? No, it doesn't. It doesn't even mean that she's not part of the invisible church. But it may take time for her to find a visible church, and she may never. There are definitely stories of people who they don't find a real solid, a visible church. And so ordinarily that's not what happens, but it does happen. And so the confession wants to make a distinction there that there's no ordinary possibility of salvation, but it does happen. Again, visible and invisible. Important to understand. 25.3. Does anybody have any questions about that before we move on? Okay. 25.3. Here we go. To this universal visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the age. For this purpose, he makes these means effectual by his own presence and spirit according to his promise. Now, what does exactly mean, the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of God? What he means there is, he means prayer, or the confession, not he, them. It means prayer, it means the word of God, and it means the sacraments. Now, we're going to get into what the sacraments is, the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper is what we're talking about there. But that's the idea behind what God gives the church. He gives him, so what are the marks of a church service? It's this. It's the preaching of God, it's the prayer to God, and it's the offering of the sacraments, or the ordinances. All right? We're going to talk, again, we'll talk later about what exactly those they mean by that. But that's what makes up a faithful Christian church service. Now, think about all the things that we do, right? We have a worship team. We have a sound guy who does sound great. Good job. We have programs. We have Sunday school. We have all these things, and they're all good. But actually, what Scripture says is actually the most important, the main things, like what does it mean to have a church service, is actually those three things. Now, I grew up in a context, in sort of a non-denominational context, where it was like, you know, we want to grow the church, and so we want to add programs, and we want to do this, and we want to do that, and we want to get this and that going. And all those things are good, but it sort of took away, it started to detract, it started to walk away from, like, what does it mean to actually have a faithful church service? The Bible actually says it only has three things. It's pretty minimalistic, actually. I know I was talking to one... I was talking to a guy that was going overseas. He was going to Turkey and to do a year abroad study. And I said, oh, okay, so are you going to get involved in the church there? He's like, yeah, they have some churches there, but they don't really have like a college group. And they don't have like they don't have this and they don't have that. And I was thinking to myself, yeah, that's kind of what we look at the church at like sometimes, huh? Like, how are they going to fit my specific need? Right? Like, how is it going to look cool? How's it going to be cool? How's the worship band? They're pretty good. They're like, I like their style. Now, there's nothing wrong with having styles that you like. There's nothing wrong with having preferences for certain things. There's nothing wrong with going to a place that's going to minister to your family well. But when Scripture actually talks about what does it look like to be a faithful church and have a faithful biblical church worship service, there's actually not that much. The things that they have are powerful and good, but there's not all these thrills and frills and all this kind of stuff. It's an important note. Okay, let's move on. And also, God has given us these things plus His presence, for the purpose to make, second sentence there, for this purpose He makes these means effectual by His own presence and Spirit according to His promise. We actually can trust the preaching of the Word, the prayer of the saints, and the offering of the sacraments to grow our family. I know they may seem, to grow us spiritually and grow our family spiritually. They may seem mundane, they may seem boring, they may seem like our kids are not paying attention or whatever, but actually these are the means by which God uses to grow us spiritually. That's an important note. There's not some sort of specific program or really cool thing that'll get your family, your husband, your wife, your kids to finally get it. He actually uses His Word, it's called the ordinary means of grace, to actually grow us spiritually. And He also promises His Spirit to us and His presence with us forever. Think about what Jesus said to the disciples before He left. Remember in John 14, I believe? John 14, He says this, I am with you. Well, He says this in Matthew 28, too. I am with you until the end of the age. But He says also in John 14, I'm going to send a helper to you, and He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, no matter what. I think about the context of those churches. Again, our church, we met this morning. The most difficult thing about coming to church this morning was getting our kids dressed and also walking out in negative 2-degree weather, right? That was the most difficult thing that we faced probably this morning. Probably, all right? But think about those churches meeting under the threat of persecution. It's like, do we really need to meet and do this? Do we really need to meet and read the Bible again? I mean, what's going to happen to us? We could be killed. We could be tossed in jail. You know, there's some really bad things that could happen. He actually says, don't worry, I'm going to be with you forever and ever. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you. I think of one quick story, and I know I'm telling a lot of stories, and I wanted more interaction, but whatever. So there's a guy named Phil. I think it's Ripken. Neil Ripken. I'm sorry, Neil Ripken. I was thinking of Phil Ripken Jr. Neil Ripken. And he was a missiologist. He was a missionary, and he went to go minister into a very, very heavily Muslim nation in Africa. And in 10 years of ministry, he had been thrown in jail. He had been persecuted. His family had been persecuted. He actually sent his family away because they were being persecuted so much. He felt like God kept calling him, and he had one convert in 10 years. One convert. And the guy eventually, after he left, moved out of the country. One. 10 years of ministry of his life devoted to this. And so he actually started to, he got so angry, and he was like, is this even worth it? That he started to collect all this data from missionaries around the world. And he actually found out that God actually, it encouraged him, because he said, oh no, God is moving, even though this ground was hard, and it was, man, it was not fertile ground for the work of the ministry at that time, and that's just how it was. But one of the stories he collected, and he wrote a book about it, and I highly encourage you to read the book. I'll get the title of the book for you, but was the ministry, he collected data from old Soviet Union era churches. Soviet Union era churches. And especially the younger people, they would memorize scripture because they didn't always have the Bible. They would memorize Psalms. They would memorize hymns. They would have all these things going on. And they would actually come together at times, and they would be able to recite huge books. We're talking books of the Bible, and of the Psalms, and of hymns. And they would sing without, because they couldn't have anything because of the threat of persecution under the Soviet era in Russia. They couldn't have a Bible, so they would memorize these things. They would pass them around, little, you know, like a chapter of John or the book of Titus or whatever. And they would get together, and they at the time, under the threat of persecution, they were able to compile, it was something like, and it was incredible, it was something like 80% of the New Testament, strictly from memory. They would get together with these youth conferences, maybe 100 or 200 or 300 youth. They would find a way to get together, and they would be able to put together 80% of the Bible, and they would be able to put together like 90% of the Psalms and all these hymnals, right? And it was wonderful. And then he collected the same data from the same churches after persecution had left, and it dropped down to almost zero. Almost 0% of the young people committing themselves to anything like that. And so it showed him in my mind, in his mind, and of course he's, as the author, he's telling this, and you're going, as the reader, going, oh, wait a second, persecution isn't necessarily always bad, because God promises his spirit and his presence with us forever. Now, it's the same thing, the truth is the same for us today, even under the, not the threat of persecution. God still promises his spirit. But it should be an encouragement to you, and it definitely, I hope it's an encouragement to churches who are under the threat of persecution. Or if you're a college student and you go off to college and you're around a bunch of people who think that you're crazy and nuts for going to church, hopefully it'll encourage you to remember the Spirit is always going to be with us. His presence is always going to be with us. And persecution isn't necessarily bad for growing your dependence and your knowledge of him. All right, so let's move on. 25:4, the universal church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. What that means is that at times throughout church history, it's been the visible church has been at times really strong, and the visible church at times has been really weak. Can anybody think of a time in church history where the visible church, the church like living in that moment, has been very, very weak in any specific place? Anybody think of a time? Yes, so there's more evangelicals in Iran than there is in France, right? In Europe right now, my parents were missionaries in Germany for a long, long time. The evangelical free minded church there is makes up less than 1% of the German population. Yeah. Yeah, I remember my grandma told me before I went to Germany, I was seven, and she grabbed me and she said, "Don't ever forget, you're an American. They've already had their Reformation." Before we went to Germany, I was like, oh, okay, they already had their shot. Yeah. Wise words from my grandma, right? She I think she loved me. It was complicated, messy. So yeah, Europe right now is going through that. Yeah, where the visible church is very low. Yeah. Anywhere else throughout church history? Yeah. Yeah, Nick.
I mean, minimal in the U.S., I would argue as well.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, if you live, especially like you're coming from the Bay Area, from the East Coast, there's times where the visible church, it's like, I mean, the idea of even going to church on a Sunday morning is so culturally bizarre to somebody living in the Bay Area. It's like, why would you do that? What are you, still living in the 1800s? Yeah. Yeah, right. Okay, yeah. Think about it's not that the church wasn't happening, but think about right before the Reformation. Church was just, the visible church was low, right? It had stooped to some pretty deep lows. If anybody know about how the Pope and the bishops were acting around then, very low as far as the purity and the holiness of it. But more or less, it's been less visible at times. It's been very visible at times. There's been explosions. There's been beautiful moments of expressions of worship, what we might call revivals at times. But there's always been a church, and there always will be throughout the history of time. That's what that means. Particular churches, which are members of the universal church, are more or less pure. to the extent to which the doctrine of the gospel is taught, embraced, the ordinances are administered, and public worship is performed less purely in them. So remember, those are the three distinctions of a church. We talked about a church service, a worship service. Now we're going to talk about a church. What makes up a faithful church? It's where the gospel is taught and embraced. It's where the ordinances are administered, baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we call the sacraments. And public worship is performed more or less purely in them. The references to that talk are in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, referring to church discipline and membership. Okay, so that's the idea there, is that there's people actually engaged in people's lives. They're actually holding them accountable to what God has called them. So, the public worship is performed more or less purely in them. So there you go. Does anybody have any questions about that? What are the three markers of a church? Okay, all right, moving on. 25:5. This is one of my favorite sentences in the whole confession. The purest churches on earth are subject to both mixture and error. Right? There's no perfect church. We used to make fun of the OPC denomination as being the only perfect church, but this church was an OPC church at one point. But there is no perfect church. So I've said it before, I'll say it again. When it comes to churches, man, pick your ugly. Like, you're around here long enough, you're going to see something that's weird. You know, you're around any church that's long enough, you're going to find something that you don't like, something that's odd, something that it rubs you the wrong way. Right? There's no perfect church. Even the purest churches on earth, which I'm not saying Faith Covenant is. I'm just saying that if we think we are, we're subject to both mixture and error. And some have so degenerated. Now, this is where, think about the context that this was written in, especially with the Puritans, especially with the Protestants and the Roman Catholic, and the Catholic conversation here. Some have so degenerated that they have become no churches of Christ at all. We're talking about the visible churches, visible expressions of the church, the local church. Some have degenerated where they've become, they're not churches of Christ at all, but rather, and here it goes, they call it like it is back in the 1600s, rather synagogues of Satan. Right? Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So, churches can go bad. They do go bad. Denominations can go bad. They have gone bad. Right? How do they go bad? First of all, they leave the discipline of preaching the gospel and embracing the gospel. They leave the right administration of the sacraments. And they leave the correct discipline or discipleship of the church. Those are very important things, because when the churches leave them, and they do, they become synagogues of Satan. Now, you may think, well, that's pretty harsh. But that's actually a fair point. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees, what did he call them? You brood of vipers. Right? I mean, Jesus uses extremely strong language for people who did not preach the gospel faithfully. And you may think, well, the Pharisees didn't. No, they didn't have Jesus. Oh, but they did, because there were faithful Jews, right? There were faithful Jews in Israel at that time. And there were people that were responding to the gospel. There are churches, even here in Kalispell, who have left this. There are denominations who have left this. And it is incumbent on us as Christians to point out mixture, to point out error, to point out you are following a path that is destructive. Now, the way we should do that, and I know some of us, well, maybe none of you, but some of us like to get online and blast the person who, you know, whatever. At least I've seen a lot of that, definitely in the young reformed communities. There's a lot of sort of arrogance of going on, I'm going to blow up a liberal online or something like that, theological liberal and these types of things. The way that we should do that is with tears in our eyes. Because frankly, seeing the denominations that I know people are part of, maybe that you've been a part of, or maybe you've known people are part of, that have gone away from this, should bring fear and trembling to us, knowing that we are not beyond that as well, and it should be sad to us, because there are many people who are being genuinely led astray by people who are not preaching the gospel faithfully. So it should bring tears to our eyes to see when churches move away from being gospel-centered churches into synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there will always be a faithful church. Last point. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about the context this was written in. Nor can the Pope of Rome be its head in any sense. Now, here we go. This is what's going to distinguish us between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. We're a Protestant church in that we believe that there's no other head of the church besides Jesus Christ himself. Remember, Protestants fundamentally believe in a doctrine called justification, which is that our sins are justified. Our grace is dispensed through the cross. It's not dispensed... That's a terrible drawing of a church. It's not dispensed through a church. Right? Grace is dispensed through the cross. It's not dispensed through a church. It's not dispensed through what a priest or what a pope can do for you. It's dispensed through the cross. Now, I have to say, this is a tamed-down version of that last point. If you read the 1646 version of this point, it blasts the Pope. It goes into a lot of pretty harsh language about the Roman Catholic Church. The American Presbyterian Church did away with that section back in the early 1800s just because... Roman Catholicism wasn't as prevalent here as it was in Europe, and also because we recognize that we probably don't need to use that much language, this sentence will suffice. There is no other head of the church, even the Pope cannot claim to be a church. Now, Luther went into all sorts of language about what the Pope was. He called it the Pope a demon at one point. He called him son of perdition and Satan at one point. I don't think it's beneficial for us as Protestants to use that kind of language to describe our Catholic friends. I think it's beneficial for us as Protestants to point our Catholic friends to Jesus, just like I think it's beneficial for them to point us to Jesus. If they're not pointing us to Jesus and they're pointing us to a pope or the authority of the Catholic Church, that's where we make a distinguishment and we reject that teaching, saying, no, actually Christ is the head of the church. And we are all serving in his body and under him. And I find my grace through what Jesus did, not through the dispensing of the sacraments from the church. Does anybody have any questions regarding that? Regarding the relationship with the Pope? I don't know if we have any Catholics in here, people who grew up in a Catholic church. I know I have family that if they were here and they were listening to that, they would be deeply offended and hurt. So I have to be very gentle and very kind and above board with my language when I talk about the Roman Catholic Church. I do believe that there are sincere, authentic, invisible church members in the Roman Catholic Church, as well as in the Orthodox Church, as well as in, you know, the Baptist Church. All of them. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so I think your question is, I'm going to repeat your question for the listeners, because I got a note that I need to repeat the question for the listeners. The question is, well, how exactly do we interact with people who actually are taking away from God's glory in the light of the gospel, especially in regards to serious errors in doctrine, such as the papacy, such as word of faith movement, such as health and wealth gospel, such as all these things? How do we exactly do it? First of all, I think we do it with our ethic is love, right? Our ethic is love for God and love for other people. Like, that's the most basic thing that we practice as Christians, is love God and love others. And so when you're engaging with somebody, this is just what I've seen. I think that there's a lot of answers to this, but what I've seen, the people who do it best are people who genuinely love the other person that they're talking to. And that means that they're genuinely pointing them to Scripture at all times. They're genuinely doing that. And so and also they're informed about the Scripture that they're sending them to. Right? And so the ethic by which they do it is love, but also the basis of which they do it is on Scripture, and they actually know what they're talking about. Like, it's very easy sometimes, I think, as Protestants to get on, or not even as Protestants, as Christians, to get into interaction with one of these people, and all of a sudden you go, I can't believe you believe that. I can't believe, don't you know that's wrong? Don't you know that's wrong? It's like, yeah, that's true. And I'm saying that you're not saying, don't do that. But you're saying also, we need to point them to what's right. I think we point them back to Scripture, and we do it with gentleness, love, and respect. But we also are informed about our Scripture ourselves. From what I've seen a lot of times, especially new Christians, they'll get or baby Christians, they'll want to go out and defend the faith, but they're not mature enough to defend it, frankly. And so I would encourage people who definitely feel called and are in positions to defend the faith against error, such as that we find in the Roman Catholic Church, that we find in all these different types of movements. Make sure and mature yourself in the Lord. Gain knowledge. Read. Do the hard work of Bible study yourself, so that when you're able to engage with these people, you're actually able to answer their questions on a deeper level and a more fundamental level, rather than on a tertiary level. So that's just what I've seen works best. Like, we talk about people, apologists that we follow and stuff like that, and theologians. They've done a massive amount of work to get to the point where they can become public theologians, in a sense, or that they can critique the church. Also, I would say the third point is, I would say, make sure, from what I've seen that works, and this is just what I've seen, make sure you're pointing people back to the gospel principles and not your preferences when it comes to theology and when it comes to doctrine. Like, if I try to convince everybody to be a Presbyterian who's a Catholic, I may not be doing the right thing as much as I'm trying to convince them that justification is found at the cross and not from the church. That type of thing. Where it's like, okay, these are fundamental core principles. Word of faith movement, the same thing. Charismatic movements, these types of things. If I try to convince them, you know, if I'm going to try to take somebody who's grown up in that and try to put them in our church right away, like, some may do it, but others may have different paths in order to get toward more of what I would call a gospel view of a gospel-centered view of God, of Christianity. It may not just happen right away in the preferences that I have or the convictions that I have. I think early on, I know when I first came out of seminary, I was like cage stage Calvinist. You guys know what a cage stage is? Where it's like, they're so wild, they should just be put in a cage for a while until they kind of chill out, you know? I was a real cage stage, so I like walked into the Carmel Press like, here we go, you know, here I am, like, and started firing all my guns. And I blew a lot of relationships that way, and I was really immature and silly that way. And I wasn't very loving. I was more arrogant and prideful. I can look back in my life and say, that is one way that God has humbled me. I can't wait to see the next one. In a way that I can talk with people who have difference in what I would call theological differences. I can talk to them more compassionately, and I can talk to them more in a way that's actually more winsome and convinces them more than rather than just sort of blasting them. So I don't know if that answers really your question, but I engage with my Roman Catholic family. I always point them back to the need and the necessity and the beauty of Jesus alone. So when they start talking about Mary, or when they start talking about the Eucharist or these types of things, I keep going back to the beauty of Jesus. And then I pick my battles. And I don't know. Discernment is a huge aspect here. So I'm probably a little bit, and I'll be honest, I'm probably a little bit more reticent with my Roman Catholic friends than I am with people who are really into the charismatic Word of Faith movement. I probably am a little bit more aggressive and liberal toward them than I am with my Roman Catholic family, because honestly, it's just because it's personal to me. So, yeah. So how important is the Pope to an average Catholic life? I will say this. American Roman Catholicism, way different than European Catholicism, right? So where I grew up, the Pope was extremely important. Extremely influential. The Pope did just come out and say that he approves of same-sex civil unions, which most people would say that's a slippery slope to approving same-sex marriage. I don't know all the nuances of what exactly he said. I do know he said, I read the title, I kind of read a little bit of an article about that. The Pope is wrong, but the Pope isn't just not wrong for saying that. The Pope is wrong because he's holding an office that's wrong. And so if you want to look at like the Pope specifically, like fundamentally, we would say your fundamental presence here, title, is actually not biblical. And so no matter what you say after that, it's just, you're just a person saying things. Do I think the average American Catholic pays attention to what the Pope says? No, probably not. Except for younger Catholics think he's really cool. Because he's cool. You know, he kind of has that. Like Ratzinger, before him, was German. He was very conservative Catholic. We think, you know, the Catholic Church will argue, we are unified and whole. Oh, my goodness. We got to go. within Roman Catholicism, there's almost as big a range as there is within evangelicalism. I don't know how important it is. He is. I find him to be not that influential to American Catholicism. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for this time. I bless us, our kids, as we go pick them up from our Sunday school right now, very quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.